Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 5. I feel a bit unprepared this morning. I told Pam, if she would, and as the Lord directs, to remember to pray for me, because I had originally intended at the beginning of the week, with it being a short week, to preach this message that I have prepared. And then I changed my mind yesterday. Pam caught me sitting there on the computer. I think she needed me to help her with something. And I was diligently working, trying to finish up another message. And I finished it up, and my intentions was to preach that message to you this morning. And I woke up this morning about 6:45 and went downstairs, and I got ready to print the message off. And I got to thinking about what I had written and what my intentions were to pray, and I changed my mind this morning at 6:45, and I went back to this message. And I hadn't had a lot of time to really study through it, but I pray the Lord will bless it to our hearts and to our minds and to our understanding. It's going to be dealing with this section here. We're going to deal Luke chapter 5, verses 29 down through verse 32. Actually, we're going to deal down through verse 39. And I've entitled this message, Out with the Old and In with the New. And I guess in a way, we really could think about this. You know, for the believer, for the justified saint, for that man or woman who's rested in Christ Jesus as the Lord our righteousness, you know, not just the new year is a chance for a new beginning, but folks, with every next breath, it's an opportunity for a new beginning. I know this religious world and this world in general goes mad as we come to the end of the year, and everybody makes New Year's resolutions about what they're going to give up, what they're going to change, going to lose weight, quit smoking, quit drinking, quit lying, quit cheating. Whatever they're going to do, they make the resolutions. And, you know, lo and behold, for the most part, if you're like me, I've made New Year's resolution. I finally reached age when I got into my 50s, I quit making resolutions, because every resolution I ever made, usually within the first month of the new year, the resolution went away. But when we think about our position in the family of God, and we think about who and what we are by virtue of our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter our condition, no matter how grievously or judgmentally we might look upon ourselves, or others might look upon ourselves, we always have the faithful promise of our God. He has promised, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall never be ashamed. And we won't. Now, there's a lot of things I'm ashamed of. And I know there are in your life as well. But as far as my stand before Almighty God, based on the fact that I am clothed with the very righteousness of God, produced for me by the obedience unto death of the God-sent mediator, there is no possibility that I will ever be ashamed before Him. I will never be found naked. I will never be seen by my God as guilty or condemned or deserving of death. Because my substitute, my mediator, my redeemer, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Old Testament prophecies, bore my sins in His body on the tree, and by His stripes, I'm not put in a healable position, but I'm actually healed. And I'll tell you this much, the religious world hates that truth. The religious world, much like these Pharisees that our Lord is dealing with here in Luke chapter 5, thinks that the only way that you can keep men active, make them obedient, make them faithful to follow whatever religion you might profess you believe in, is you have to keep them bound up, you have to keep them under all sorts of rules and regulations, and you have to basically dangle a carrot before their eyes, in front of their faces, promising them either stars in their crowns or promising them future judgment and condemnation if they fail to achieve whatever goals you have set as the ground or standard of eternal life. Look here at verse 29, Luke chapter 5. It says, "And Levi made Christ a great feast in his own home. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them." Now Levi, he was a publican. And as a publican, folk, he was not looked upon favorably. And it says here that he has in his company what? A great company of publicans and others. And these others, we might say here, as we'll see in verse 30, were sinners, considered the offscouring of the world. They sat down with our Lord to feast with our Lord. Yeah, our Lord was considered the friend of publicans and sinners. Now keep that always in your mind. But here's the religious folks. Verse 30. "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and with sinners? Jesus answered and said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, there's a lot of misinterpretation on these particular verses in general. But what we see here in verses 29 through verse 32, we have presented by our blessed Lord what we might casually call the repentance of the gospel. See, we know what the gospel is. I would hope and I would pray after 27 years, most of you sitting under me and getting the opportunity to hear Bill and Henry and others that preach the gospel, we know what the gospel is. What is the gospel? It's strange that you would even have to define it. The religious world shuns from defining it. But what is the gospel? Well, the gospel, simply put, what is it? It's God's promise, His absolute, uncertain promise to save sinners, and to freely give them all the benefits and all the blessings of eternal life, and to entitle all those He determined to save to all of heaven based exclusively on the righteousness of Christ, freely imputed, freely charged to their account, and received and rested in and relied upon by true God-given faith. That's the gospel. I don't know how I can make it any more simple. It's not a Christmas cantata. It's not a song that we sing. It's not a feeling or an emotion. It's a statement of fact based on God's testimony. That's what, read the book. It's what the gospel is. Paul, here's the gospel. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation." What's the power of God? My faith. No, it's not. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. So what's the gospel? It's the revelation of the righteousness of God. What's the gospel? It's the declaration of a righteousness established for a chosen people. That's what the gospel is. And it's a simple message. There's nothing complicated about that. And I'm going to tell you, anybody who claims to preach the gospel, they have to preach this specific message, wherein the righteousness of Christ is revealed as the only hope or cause of salvation. That's what has to be preached. I sat for decades under well-intentioned, though deceived, men and women who preached out what they called the gospel, which in reality was not the gospel at all. Did anybody in your former religious life ever preach out to you the necessity of a righteousness you had no part in producing, no part in maintaining, a righteousness produced for you by a God-sent substitute, a surety? You ever hear those terms? Oh, no, that's complicated doctrinal language. That's the language of this book. It calls him Christ our surety. I'd say if it calls him Christ our surety, I'd say it's important you know what a surety is. They didn't tell me that. I'm going to tell you what, most men in seminary today aren't even taught those things. They're taught how to lead a group. How to lead them into programs and facilities and activity, but not to the essentials of true God-given faith, of true righteousness established. The only righteousness that actually, listen, demands the salvation of all those for whom it was established. You don't hear people talk like that today. It's an offer. It always comes back to that same ideology, God's done His part. Now you do your part. But that's not the gospel. And if any man, or in my day, any woman comes preaching that message to you, I tell you, you ought to avoid them like the plague. Because they are an enemy of your soul. Now they don't know it. They think they're doing right. These Pharisees thought they were right in this position they took toward our Lord. How dare this man eat with publicans and sinners? Now listen to me. God's testimony tells us that any person who's either ignorant of or not submitted to the righteousness of Christ as revealed in the gospel. Now listen to me. Anybody that's ignorant of it or not submitted to the righteousness of God preached out or declared in the gospel. You know what the scriptures tell me about them? They're lost. Paul says, my heart, Romans 10, write it down, Romans 10, 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that my kinsmen according to the flesh, that they might be saved. Just think rashly. If he's wanting them to be saved, you say, well, you can't judge anybody. What's he done right there? You say, well, he's an apostle. Folks, all of us that have believed the gospel, we are made priests and kings to our God. And he tells us, judge righteous judgments. Judge lost and saved based on what God's word tells. Not what mama told me or daddy told me or some old preacher that's dead and gone told me. Even what some other book about the Bible told me. Judge it based on what God's word says. And that they might be saved. For I bear them record. In other words, I testify against them that they have a zeal. You hear that? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Let me know what's important in this thing, salvation. What is it? It's knowledge. And if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. 2 Corinthians 4, him that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest they see the light of the knowledge of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. What are they ignorant of? The Ten Commandments? They knew that well. What are they ignorant of? The righteousness of God. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and when a man or woman's ignorant of the righteousness of God, you know what they do? Go back to establish their own. Read it for yourself. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth. Think about it like this. Their deeds, all these people are so religious. Religion is active. Then you think about it. Whatever church we came from, what activity can any church out there do without any assistance from the Holy Spirit? Can they give? Do they give? Oh, yes. Can they pray? Can they sing? Can they preach? Can they build big edifices and buildings? Certainly. Without any assistance from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit be totally and completely absent. Just keep, it's like a big corporation. The money keeps flowing. The people keep giving. The machine keeps turning. But think about all the efforts of religion and morality, all that effort and energy that they spend. But it's wicked and it's evil deeds. God's Word calls it fruit unto death. You see, well, how in the world can that be? I mean, they're trying their dead level best to do what's right and proper and what's good. And they're trying to serve God. They're trying to love God. The problem is motive. I'm going to tell you what most people in most religions think that what they're doing is going to change God's mind about them. You and me too, apart from the Holy Spirit teaching us. Isn't that so? We still fight that today. I guarantee you, when you pray, you think God thinks higher of you than when you don't pray. That's not a faith. Whatsoever's not a faith, sin. See, this is the thing. In Christ, boy, this is going to really sound bad, but it's just true. Whether we pray or whether we don't pray, we're accepted in Him. Now, we should pray. But our prayers don't make us more accepted. Now, they don't. And see, the gospel exposes all that. We don't know that by nature. See, by nature, all we know is good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. We know by nature it's better to do good than to do evil. We know that. They know that. Everybody knows that. But what we don't know is if somehow we think that the good that we do makes a difference in our acceptance before God, that it's sinful and it's evil and it's more vile and it's more sinful and it's more damnable before God than whatever act of sinfulness we're seeking to avoid to begin with. We don't know that. And see, this is the thing. The gospel has to be preached because it's aimed at bringing every one of God's elect to true faith and true repentance from dead works and former idolatry. Here's the thing. What are we to repent of? You ever thought about that? What are we really truly to repent of? Well, that's what this passage is telling us. See, these Pharisees, they looked at themselves as righteous. They thought they were saved. Didn't they? But they were righteous in their own eyes, not according to God's truth. See, God's inflexible and strict justice tells us, well, that's why I read to you Luke chapter 18, these are they that trusted in themselves that they were, that the key is it, trusted in themselves. It's amazing to me. People put more value on what they do in my generation than what Christ did. No, they do. Now look at the obedience of the gospel. Look at verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom's with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Now think about it. This question it's asked here, why do the disciples of John and why do the Pharisees' disciples, why do they fast and why do they make prayers, and yet your disciples, they don't pray and they don't fast. They don't participate in all these religious ideas. See, this question, you know where this comes? This comes from the self-righteous notions of what salvation is and what the evidences of salvation are. Sinners by nature, think about it, they don't know the real issue of saved and lost. It's like people, I hear it all the time in my day, they ask us, well, they find out that I pastor a church. And they ask us, well, where are y'all at? And I tell them, and they say, well, when y'all meet? Well, we meet on Sunday. What about Wednesday? No. What about Sunday night? No, y'all don't have prayer meeting. Y'all don't have Sunday night. Why? Well, my question is, why do you? Huh? I see the church meeting on the first of the week. I mean, we really want to be scriptural. According to the book of Acts, how often did the church meet? Huh? Was it just on Sunday and Wednesday? They went day to day, from house to house, eating their bread with one accord, rejoicing in the God every day, not just on a Sunday or a Wednesday. Or they might say, well, you know, I know you're not saved because I saw you drink a beer. I saw you smoke a cigarette. Or I saw you tell a joke. Now listen to me. What self-righteous religion calls salvation or holiness or godliness is just the opposite of what God calls salvation and holiness and true godliness. You ever thought about that? Listen to you. Let me read you a passage of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, our Lord said this. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto the children sitting in the market and calling them their fellows, saying, we have piped unto you, and we've danced, we've mourned unto you, and you've not lamented. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he's got a devil. Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And what do they say to him? They say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. Not a grape juice bibber. A wine bibber. Why would they call him a wine bibber? What did our Lord drink? You can't be called a wine bibber unless you're drinking wine. Now, I know our Lord said for us not to be drunk. A friend of publicans and sinners, but thank God, listen, but wisdom is justified by who? By her children. By her children. The world has always spoke poorly of God's true children, have they not? The first recorded case of the way the world views a church, Cain killed Abel, his brother. Over what? Over righteousness established. Go back and read the story for yourself. See, basically, in these verses 33 through verse 35, Christ told them, think about this, all your fasting and all your prayers meant nothing because all they were is self-righteousness. These religious acts, they were the things that our Lord says, here, he didn't come to call the righteous. What did he come to call? Sinners to repent. Saul of Tarsus was one of these guys. Did he repent? You bet your bottom dollar he did. Turned his back on everything. Turned his back on this self-righteousness that he had. Now, this thing about he's saying that you make the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom will. Christ was here with his apostles. And what were the apostles doing? They were rejoicing and getting to sit and listen and learn from this person. And he's saying the time's coming that the bridegroom's going away. And he was going away shortly, was he not? And he says when they go away, when the bridegroom goes away, then they'll fast. But not while they got him. Not while they're being taught of him. See, don't get me wrong. The gospel commands us and it tells us that we ought to be obedient. But obedient how? Obedient according to God's testimony. But it's an obedience motivated by the assurance of our salvation. Look at verse 36 through verse 39. Look at this parable about the gospel. He spake unto them a parable. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. For otherwise, then, both the new maketh the rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into new bottles, else the new wine, what will it do? It'll burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into what? Into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man Also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, what? The old is better. Christ is showing them and us here that the Gospel's aimed at true repentance from what the Scriptures calls dead works and former idolatry. And I know that's not dealt with much in my day, and most people don't think of themselves as idolaters. Paul said that he was an idolater. When was he an idolater? When he was in pagan religion? No, because he was never in pagan religion. What religion was Paul in? Saul of Tarsus. Who was his God? What did he call his God? You ever thought about that? What did Saul of Tarsus call the God whom he served? Jehovah. But he says that idea I had in my mind after he learned the gospel, that idea that he had in his mind concerning Jehovah, since he attributed to God qualities of characters that was not his, truly God's, and did not attribute to God qualities of character that were in reality God's character, what did he say it was? It was idolatry. Religious people get so worked up about Buddhism and Muslim and all these other faiths, while in reality they're bowing down to another Jesus, following another gospel, and it's just as idolatrous, that's a hard word to say, is in people that's bowing down to one of them little green Buddha dolls. Now this new garment that he talks about, what is it talking about? That this new garment symbolizes Christ's righteousness. And that new garment, folks, it was woven and worked out by Christ as he obeyed the law. And he satisfied God's justice. And he did it on the behalf of his sheep. He made the garment. Remember we talked about the prodigal son. When the son came home, the father said, put on his back what? The best robe. This robe that Christ worked out. Not just any robe, the best robe. It's this new garment, it's all the merit and the worth and the value of Christ's accomplished work as our mediator and as our representative. It's the only hope and cause of salvation. And it's presented in the preaching of the gospel as such. And it's as the point of light from which all true faith and all true repentance spring. You can't truly repent. You can't truly have faith unless you see this righteousness established. The old garment, it symbolizes what? Man's effort at religion. It's kind of like Cain's fig leaves in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Or it's like the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that our Lord talked about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, it's what we think, this old garment, it's what we think and what we do naturally is inspired by Satan when we know something, begin to know something of our own guilt and our own deservingness of punishment. When Adam, our father, realized he was guilty, what did he do? Didn't do the right thing, did he? Didn't plead for mercy. He didn't throw himself at the feet of Almighty God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did he do by nature? And you know what we do? When we begin to feel guilty, we become aware of the fact that we are in some essence of our mind sinner. Start going to church. Start tithing. I hear people tell me all the time, my life wasn't right, and I thought I'm going to just pick up the Bible and start reading the Bible. Well, it's a good thing that you read the Bible. But I tell you, you can read this thing cover to cover. You can memorize it and yet still miss the person that's contained in it. Now what our Lord said, you do search the Scriptures, John chapter 5, verse 39, where you do search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify me, and you will not come to me, the one sin of the Father. You won't come to me that you might have life. I'm going to tell you, that's legalism. That's all it is. See, Christ is teaching us here that a person can't believe in something savingly and can't submit to his righteousness and still hang on to his own efforts. That's what he's saying. You can't, if you try to hold on to something you did back over there and try to hold on to what Christ accomplished supposedly, what's going to happen? The garment's going to tear. It's not going to hold up. It's absolutely impossible. Think about it like it. It's impossible to believe the gospel by believing and promoting universal atonement. You believe that? It's impossible to believe the true gospel while you believe and promote universal redemption. Because think about it, if you believe in universal atonement, you automatically believe salvation is conditioned on who? Not on Christ. Who's it conditioned on? Conditioned on you. Because under your idea of universal atonement, who'd Christ die for? Everybody. Who's Christ save? Everybody who believes. So what's the condition of salvation? What he did? No. What's the condition of salvation? Your belief of it. Oh, that's works. You can call it whatever you want. That's work salvation. If it's conditioned on me, if it's conditioned on my faith, my faith sometimes weak, isn't yours? Even now. Matter of fact, for the most part, it's more weak than it is strong. I can't think of too many times in 28 years I've had strong faith. I often think about it like this. What if I fell into a coma? Where's my faith then? How can I believe when I'm lying there and the only thing I can do is open my eyes? If it's conditioned on me, folks, I'm in trouble. See, to believe and submit to Christ's righteousness is my only hope of salvation is to see that His blood and His righteousness alone, not anything that comes from me, makes a difference between heaven and hell, between saved and lost. And see, we can't believe that while believing and professing that Christ died for every single solitary person without exception. You can't do it. The true gospel is as far from this God-dishonoring, Christ-denying doctrine, this idea of universal redemption, as it is from the doctrine of these Pharisees. And I tell you, you can't have both. People try to bring up their old works and their old profession and their old experiences, and people even try to convince themselves that they knew about this righteousness before they ever heard about this righteousness. It can't happen. How shall they call on Him of whom they have not heard? You can't call on a God somebody ain't told you about. And how shall they call on Him except one do what? I got to tell you. And how are they going to tell you? God sent them and said, you've got to tell this message. Because it's the only hope of any sinner. The new wine, what does it symbolize? It symbolizes the gospel. It symbolizes its doctrine. And it includes a lot of things. But the main thing it includes, you know what the gospel is? The doctrines of Christ. His person, His God-man mediator. His substitutionary atoning work to pay the debt due to law and justice by shedding His precious blood and establishing a righteousness that enabled God to be just and justify the ungodly. These doctrines of Christ, folks, they're doctrines of grace. And they're not dead, cold intellectualism. I've been accused of that. You believe in that Calvinism, and that's just dead and cold and dry doctrine. I used to think that. Even when I was a Calvinist, I used to think it was dead, cold, dry doctrine. And I tell you, Calvinism in and of itself, dead, cold, dry doctrine. It is. But when it's seen as the gospel, and it's seen as an accomplishment, I always think about that. Christ, on that sermon, on that mountain, when He was transfigured, He spoke with Moses and spoke with Elijah of the death which He should accomplish. Who speaks of death as an accomplishment? They aren't lifeless facts, folks. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The doctrines of Christ and the doctrines of the grace, folks, according to what our Lord said, as we've been studying through the Gospel of John, in John 6, 61 through 63, He says, my words, my doctrine, you know what they are? They're life. And that new wine that he's talking about, it's not new because it's recent, but because it's new to everybody who first hears it. I said, by nature, we don't know anything of salvation by real grace. We know of nothing of the true Christ. And by nature, we don't know anything of a righteousness imputed. All we know is what? Adam's fig leaf salvation. That's all we know. And this gospel message and all its doctrines, folks, it's the product of the eternal covenant of grace made before the foundation. It's the old, old story. It's the story. It's the gospel of Abel. It's the gospel of Noah. I always think about it. How many people think, oh, you got to save so many for it to be glorifying and honor God. How many got on the boat? How many? Eight. How many were alive when the time God sent the flood? I don't know, but if you do the math, it was a big number of people. Now, think about it. We lived to maybe 80 years old. And most of our child-rearing ages was behind us in our 30s. Noah lived to over 800 years of age. And according to the Scriptures, all his life, till 800, you know what he's having? Sons and daughters. 4 billion people on this planet now, I think. With men and women living to 80 years old. Most countries, the age of mortality is in its 50s and below. And most of them don't have children all the time. These men live in that long. You think, I bet there was 4 billion or more. Eight folks saved alive. Was God glorified? You bet your bottom dollar. With just eight folks? Yeah. I've told you this before, and I'll tell you, if God had determined to save one, how much righteousness would have had to been established? How much blood would have had to been shed? How much? Because Christ, well, I don't have to keep the law perfectly. If God had turned, and I tell you, if God just saved one, God would be glorified and honored in His character as both a just God and a Savior. Those old bottles represent our persons in a state of guilt and condemnation and defilement, owing a debt to God's law and justice. I'd say that to sum it all up, Christ's whole point here that He's making is you can't pour new wine. You can't pour the gospel and its doctrines into old bottles. You can't pour the gospel into one who's still guilty, in a state of guilt. In other words, a person who is yet in a state of lostness, folk, they won't receive the gospel and they won't receive and bow to its doctrines. They cannot. He's saying then that you can't savingly change doctrines without changing gods, is what he's saying. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 and we'll quit. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, what is he? He is. You see that? He is. Not his becoming. Not being slowly and progressively changed into a new creature. He's not being crucified as in he's dying a slow, agonizing death. I've heard people say that, well, the crucifixion's a slow, agonizing death, and that's how we die, slowly, agonizing. And any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. What's the old things? Guilt, condemnation, alienation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What's the things that become new? Righteousness. and not becoming. I'm not getting more righteous. Folks, I am righteous. Think about that thief on the cross. Do you think he went to heaven? What good work could he appeal to? What could he bring in with him? Huh? Our Lord, you think about that. Our Lord looked at that man who was indeed a sinner. And he said to that man who was a sinner, this day, you will be with me in paradise. And I think Christ didn't lie. Our Lord bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That man hung there for a while. But I tell you what, when he bowed his head and he himself gave up the ghost, he was indeed absent from the body and present with the Lord. And folks, he was as righteous and holy as God required to bring him into glory. Now, I tell you, there are some things that do grow progressively in the children of God. We do grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. We do learn some things. But let me give you some things real quick and we'll quit. You think about this. These things that are made new, they're evidence of the fact that we're new creatures in Christ. You find yourself in these things. You think about it. Before, we made our judgments based on what? Based on Satan's lie, didn't we? We judged saved and lost based on outward appearance and based on reputation. We were in unbelief and we were ignorant and we weren't submitted to Christ's righteousness. Now, how do we judge? How do we make our judgment? We make our judgments based on God's truth, based on God's doctrine. The way we judge men and women is if any man abides not in the doctrine of Christ, what is he? None of God's. Before, think about this, there was no fear of God before our eyes. No reverence and no respect for God's redemptive glory. Before, we'd speak peace to anybody and everybody, even though we knew there was really no ground for peace. Now what? We won't speak peace to anybody apart from the only ground of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before, we worshipped an idol, one who was neither a just God or a Savior. Now we worship the true and living God, the one who justified the ungodly based on the righteousness of Christ. Before, we were motivated to obedience legally and self-righteously, bringing forth fruit unto death. And you know what? Now we're motivated by grace, motivated by the absolute certainty that I'm already saved, I'm already qualified, I'm already fit for eternal life, and therefore, because I am a child, I bring forth fruit unto God. Before, we owed a debt to God's law and justice, and we were guilty and condemned and defiled. Now, you know what? Our debt's paid in full, and we're dead to sin, and thank God we're dead to the law. Dead to the law, oh, happy condition. Right? Before, we had confidence in the flesh. We thought that holiness, or at least the evidences of salvation, were mainly in touch, not taste, not handle, not. Now, we are the circumcision, and we'll quit right here. We, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And this is what a natural, unregenerate sinner can never do. Put no confidence. No confidence in the flesh. All these things are evidences of new creation in Christ Jesus. And all these things are directly related to the gospel and to the doctrines of Christ. And until a sinner sees these issues of true salvation, true God-given faith, and true godly repentance, folks, they might change doctrines. They may change lifestyles, and they do. But I tell you, all they're doing is pouring new wine into old bottles. And if you pour new wine into old bottles, what's going to happen? The bottle's going to bust, and the whole thing's going to be lost. God commands all who hear the gospel to do what? Repent. Repent. That might be a good subject to spend some time preaching on what repentance is. What is repentance? Do you know? I know there's a repentance that's not it's a godly repentance. But I know there's a repentance that ends up in death. Is that not true? Didn't Esau repent? What good did it do him? Pray the Lord to bless that to our hearts and to our minds and our understanding. Let's stand together when we dismiss. I appreciate your presence.